Psalm 119 and verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. That I might not sin against thee. Now, before we begin to speak at all of these things, we are thankful, aren't we, that we begin with the assurance. If we know Christ as our Savior, we have the assurance that nothing can take away from us the eternal life, that gift which we've received from God. The gift of God is eternal life. None shall pluck us from the hand of the Lord, nor from the hand of his Father. We know that, and we're sure of it. We know that the work of Christ is sufficient to find us, to make for us an entry into heaven, into the Father's house. We have a place there, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, as we have in Ephesians 1 this morning. We know that's true. And the Scriptures would always bring that before us as the place of security and safety and warmth that is ours to know and to enjoy and to feel safe in. But there are, within that place of safety and security, responsibilities that we have as responsible individuals in this world. Were it not so, verses like this would not be necessary, would they? Now we know that this was written by the psalmist before the Savior had come, before the work of salvation was done. But we have similar admonitions in the New Testament that remind us of our responsibility to live as we ought to before the God of all the fact of it, and then the source and nature of it, then our reaction to it, the consequences, then some safeguards from the Scripture, some motives, and finally the power. Now we'll just see how the Lord helps us to get through some of these, but I believe it's a subject that we need to speak of. First of all, the fact of it. We're faced with temptation every day of our lives. It's not a wrong thought to think that there's temptation around us. It is here. There's temptation around us constantly. So let us be clear about that. We're going to be faced with it every morning when we get out of our beds. We're going to be faced with it even before we leave our homes. It's there. We're in a world that is designed for the very purpose. So then, what about the source of that temptation? Well, the sources we know are threefold. And they work together. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They aren't working separately. They work in concert, in harmony, together to tempt us. The world, with all its system designed to attract our fleshly hearts, our hearts that are by nature at enmity with God. The old nature in us, still, as we're reminded, unchanged, exactly the same as ever it was. The flesh in us, as we've just said, it's still the same. And oh, how easy it is for us to feel as Christians, and perhaps as young Christians, but not just young Christians by any means, older ones just as much. We feel that sometimes that as Christians, we know the truth that in God's sight it's all finished at the cross and the flesh is gone and we're to put it in the place of death. We know that. And so sometimes we go on as if it were not still there, but it is there. And if allowed, it will come out. And we know it does. It doesn't need to, but it does. And then we have the adversary, the devil. And he has us as targets in his enmity against God and against our Lord Jesus Christ. We are targets of Satan. And he works with the world using the material at hand, both in the world and our flesh, to bring us into temptation. And so now let us just look a little at what the Scriptures say on this subject. And the first passage that comes to mind as we consider the world, the flesh, and the devil working together, let us look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So let's just go back then to verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We need to understand, don't we? The worst enemy, as has often been said, the worst enemy that we can have is one that we're not aware of, and then next to that, one whose strategy, whose ways we're not familiar with, because we don't know how to do combat. But the Scripture provides these answers for us. It tells us, first of all, that temptation is there. It tells us then the source of it, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it tells us how the devil uses these things to work against us, to tempt us to do that which is contrary to God's will for us. Now, these three things, three ways in which the devil uses the world to appeal to us are made very clear. We've heard them many times before, but we need to be reminded of them. Because increasingly in this world, we're not only living in a world that is filled with temptation, as we said, but it comes in on us. And those temptations that are laid at our doorstep daily. And what makes it worse even is that in the world, standards are being lowered. And that which was considered unacceptable not too many years ago, serious things are now accepted as if they were a normal way of life. Serious things. Not only in the world, but even among Christians, standards are dropping. And the more we see these temptations, serious ones, acting on us, and one after another, falling to them in various ways, it can and does have the effect of these things becoming a little less objectionable by our standards. But God's standards have not changed. And so it's important then, isn't it, for us to speak of these things plainly, because God's standards have not changed, but the world's standards and even our standards, if we try to make them apart from the Word of God, they change too so easily. And our judgment concerning these things is shifted, is warped, is blunted. And so it's so important then to keep coming back to the Scriptures in these matters. So then, how does the devil use these things? We find the first example, of course, because it's true in every case. And in the very first example of sin, we find it in Genesis 3. Let's just read it very briefly, refer to it. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The subtle comments of the devil, even this very first time, half-truth mixed with lie, mixed with that which would act contrary to God, which would even, worse still, call in question God's integrity and God's total desire for their complete blessing and happiness. We've heard of these things many times. And so the woman picks up on what was said to her, and she immediately sees and has succumbed already in her mind to these three things that we found in 1 John 2. Verse 6, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that of course is the lust of the eyes we see, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Well, we'll stop there. Just enough to establish that in fact this is the way the enemy works, and it's a powerful weapon he uses. Have we not, each one of us, as we're here today, had an experience, indeed more, of the enemy working with us in just this same way? It is his pattern. We need to know it. We're not immune from him. We're not immune from him. As to the devil, we're reminded of verses which we won't take time to turn to. We are not ignorant of his devices, the apostle would say. And so he goes about in individuals and among us as Christians at large too. In the assemblies, we know he does in various ways. And so he has his devices. Oh, may we be aware of them. May we then be conscious of it. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 4 and see again how the enemy tried, of course in vain, but he tried nonetheless, on the Lord Jesus himself the very same way. Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, the tempter. Oh, are these words not a warning to us? This is the name, one of the names given to him by the Spirit of God in this that was written and recorded and preserved for you and me to have to read even this late. The tempter. Oh, let us not minimize the importance of this name of our enemy. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Well, of course, that was appealing to the flesh. He was hungry, hadn't eaten, as we see here, for 40 days he had fasted. And so this would appeal to the fleshly, the normal, natural desires. But because it was Satan doing the tempting and doing it in a way to undermine our blessed Lord in all that he is, of course, our Lord recognized it for what it was, and he answered him from the Scriptures. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then the next one, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Oh, this would, in anyone else, appeal, would it not, to the pride of life, to being someone, to having a place peculiar, to being different from the rest, to being superior to the rest. Oh, what blasphemy for the devil to approach the Lord himself with such a thought, with such an attempt at temptation. But, oh, how wonderful that God has, in his wisdom, preserved this for us, that we might learn from it. Of course, we know that our Lord, whom we love, and whom we have come to know in all that he is, could not have done otherwise but answer the way he did, and to discern exactly what was behind all of these things. But nonetheless, the fashion of the attempt in temptation is brought out here again. And the Lord responds, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. Notice, he didn't stop the first time he was turned aside. And it may be that when the enemy will approach us with a temptation, that we may quickly be able to respond with a scripture or with something we have learned from the Lord by his Spirit and in our experience, that we recognize his temptation and we react to it properly and positively. And so he turns away. And we may then become comfortable and have a sense of self-confidence and strength, thinking we've won a victory in ourselves. Oh, we are no match for him. And he comes back again and again. Notice that. Even with the Lord, he did that three times, the first time, and then again, and then once again, and he will do it with us. May we be conscious of this and not attempt to stand up in our own strength, as we'll see, but at least at this point to be conscious of our enemy and of how he will attack us. And so in the eighth verse, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And so he would have him look out and view all of this. And oh, how our eyes are that which can be used by the devil to fill our minds and then our hearts with that which would come between us and God and the Lord Jesus, our Savior, how he would do it. So we haven't time to turn to many other scriptures that speak of the single eye and of having our eye on the Lord Jesus, and other passages that would deal very plainly and simply and with great instruction on the question of the eye. But this warning then is here with regard to temptation, that the lust of the eye is a very real thing. We know it, don't we? We really do. Oh, then may we learn from these scriptures and in the Lord's ways with us. Well, then, there comes next the reaction to this temptation. Let's turn to James chapter 1, a familiar passage again. And it will tell us again the source, but it also goes on to show us something more than just the source. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Well, notice this then. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sometimes young Christians have difficulty with the fact of being tempted of an evil thought or an immoral thought or a wrong thought, maybe a hateful thought coming into our minds. It just is presented to our minds by a circumstance or by our enemy. And we may feel very guilty because of the presentation of that temptation. I think we should be clear on that. We're going to have these things presented to our minds constantly. That is part of living in this world. Our responsibility begins with what we do when that thought is presented to our minds. How do I react then? This is the next thought. My reaction to that temptation. And this is where the fork in the road begins, doesn't it? I may react as the Lord did, and we have all the provision in the grace of God to do that. Our new life, as we'll find later on, and His victory for us, and all the other things that have been provided for us and set before us clearly in the Scriptures, I don't need to react wrongly, but I may. And so often we do. And the important lesson here is that the way I react is important. First of all, I'm responsible before God for how I react. And then there are consequences. Notice what it says. Lust, when it hath conceived. And that's the thought of what I do in my mind and in my heart with that temptation when it's set before me. It may not just be a thought to think about. It may be a thought to act on. And so, when it is entertained, if I entertain that thought, then I become responsible, and also it leads on into the next step. Notice the sequence here. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so, I'd like to turn now to Romans 6, where we have a similar thought. Just one verse, initially. To show the manner of our reacting, then, in this point of my reaction to temptation. Notice the language in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now that is one route I could take. To yield my members, my eyes, my ears, and so on, my hands, my feet, and all that I may ultimately do, but it begins with the eyes and the mind and so on. Neither yield your members unto sin as instruments or tools of unrighteousness. Because that's what happens. So the matter here is yielding. But there is the other side presented to us. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members unto God as instruments of righteousness. Oh, there's the choice. It isn't just a question then, and this is what helps us. It isn't just a question of saying, I will yield or I will resist only. Oh, this beautiful passage tells us what to do. It's a question of yielding in this direction or yielding in that direction. But it begins as to the matter of yielding our members to what may be set before us, to act on it or to entertain it. When it comes to God, it isn't just yielding our members to God, it's yielding ourselves to God first. Oh, have we done that? Have we done that, dear young people? So many of you just beginning in that stage of your life where responsibility is laid more and more upon you. While you're in your home, your parents' home, they take in large measure that responsibility for your welfare and for your future and for your present as well, do they not? They want to know, and lovingly they want to know what you're doing, what your activities are, who your companions are, what you're doing with those companions. They want to know. And they want to know for your welfare because they share in that responsibility. They began with it and they still have it. And they want you to know that they have a loving sense of responsibility for you in all these things. But as you get older, 15, 16, 17, it's that part of our life, that time in our life when we become increasingly mature and have to come to the point where we make decisions for ourselves in many matters. And eventually the time comes where we may no longer be in our parents' home, and perhaps even setting up our own homes. Oh, the weight of responsibility that shifts to the young individual, the young person. And you are all here at various stages of that. How important then that you should learn how to take up these responsibilities that fall to you and to do it according to the pattern of the Scriptures and to do it conscious of all the provision that God has made for us. And so now we would like to think of the consequences a little more. And could we just, as we have seen them already in James chapter 1, let us read just a little more down through Romans 6. And we'll see how these choices do have consequences. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Now, that goes further, doesn't it? It isn't just one little act that I may have committed by entertaining a thought and by succumbing to a little temptation. It isn't just one little thing I've done. This Scripture sets before us a truth, and we can't go against that truth. We cannot weaken it. We may look away from it, but its truth still stands. His servants ye are, to whom ye obey. Servants! Doesn't just say followers, it says servants. And oh, how often we've found in our own unhappy experience that that's just the case. We know it is from this. If you follow this course of yielding to temptation and to the tempter and to sin, as this passage says, we will become the servants of it. And increasingly so. Just read on a little more. His servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin, if you're the servant of sin, it has consequences unto death. Or of obedience, servants of obedience, unto righteousness. Go down to verse 19, where he speaks of their former manner of life. In the past, the middle of the verse, as ye have yielded your members in the past, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto further iniquity. It goes on. That's the message here. It goes on. So we see that yielding to that little temptation, how it goes on. There are consequences. They're laid out for us here. And so we read further in verse 19. Even so now, on the other side, yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. Oh, that's how we would please the Lord. We can't just suddenly be holy, but it begins earlier in the chapter with obedience, which leads to a life characterized by righteousness, as we've seen here, and that produces holiness. It's there. That's the pathway, in the practical sense, we understand. But then just go on a little more to verse 21. What fruit had ye then, looking back again to that time before they were saved, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. Same as we had in James. The end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, as we found, and the end, everlasting life. Oh, isn't that lovely? But lest we should think by reading those verses and that sequence that we should gain our everlasting life by that course, how wonderful it is that we have the last verse of the chapter telling us, taking us right back to the beginning and showing that that everlasting life that we have, and in which indeed we can do these things, is, after all, a gift from God. For the wages, that's the consequence we've been speaking of, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see that, don't we, clearly. Let's move on then to Psalm 119 again. Because we're beginning to find, are we not, dear young people, as we read through these things, that whereas we perhaps to justify or to rationalize in our minds a little thing that we may want to do, and we do that, we hear that word used frequently, don't we? Rationalizing. Taking a position and then building a story around it to make it appear to be justified and proper. So we rationalize it. And the very word suggests that maybe we're trying to make it appear something that it is not. So what we're trying to impress upon you, dear young ones, is this. One of Satan's tools is to minimize the importance of a little temptation, to minimize the seriousness of reacting in the wrong way to it, that it doesn't matter, it's just this once, it's just this one little thing. But we're finding from the Scriptures that that is not the way. His method is to start us with something little like that and to go on. And our judgment becomes blunted, as we said, by the very fact that we've done this. And we found that in David's case, didn't we, in that great sin of his, how even when Nathan the prophet came to him, telling him the story, the little parable, to point out to him the wickedness in his own life. Oh, he saw the wickedness of the man in the parable that Nathan brought to him, but so dulled was his own judgment as the result of his own sin that he missed altogether the application of that message to himself. Oh, how clearly and how clear it is that our minds do become twisted. We need to be brought back into the light of God's presence and have the light of His Word shine on these things. Now let's look at Psalm 119, and we'll see through several verses we'll read one word, the way. And that's what we're speaking of, isn't it? The consequence. Our life is a course. It goes on. It's a way. So let's begin with verse 9. It was read to us this morning. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. The ways of God with us in a continuing sense. He deals with us ongoing. Never does He stop. Oh, the ways of God with us. How thankful we are for them. And how necessary and helpful it is for us if we will consider not only our ways and the way, the course our life may take, but God's ways with us. Oh, how it helps us. And so that's what he does here. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. And then we turn over to verse 27. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Even in our desire to help others. Oh, we can so easily get off the track. We can pick up a little verse here, perhaps, and forget something that's said over there. How important that we need to know and be instructed in and understand the ways of the Lord, that we may help each other as well and not give bad advice. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. This sets before us the importance of making those major decisions, and also committing our life, our way unto the Lord, doing it in a large sense. Oh, how important it is to do this, spoken of here. I have chosen the way of truth. Verse 32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Oh, don't we need that then? If we're going to run in the way of the Lord's commandments, how we need to have our hearts touched and our hearts enlarged by Him, by a sense of His love, and by a sense of the truth of His word, that we might then run in His ways. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. We need to be taught of the Lord, not just discover them, not just search them out. We need to have the Lord Himself teach us these things. Isn't that what He's doing all along? Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. That's just what we're speaking of, these temptations that are set before us. Here it is right at the end. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Oh, dear young people, let us then learn the message of this little part that we've been speaking of. It is a way that God would set before us. Now then, could we look just quickly, because our time is going, at a safeguard that is given to us. We're coming later to some of the important considerations at the end as to our motive and as to the power to do these things. But I feel it's important to speak very simply of these things as they're set before us in their simplicity. Let's turn to Proverbs 4. We need safeguards. We need supports, don't we? We need those flags, as it were, that we have in the Scriptures that stand out and warn us and show us the way. They point the way to us. Proverbs 4 and verse 14. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. There it is again. Now this speaks of entering. It's a choice. It's reacting again, as we said. Enter not into the way of the wicked. There will be occasion for us to do that. And we have a choice to make. Oh, may we heed this admonition. Enter not into the path. Right at the beginning, it's pointed out, it's not just an act here. Be careful. It's a path that they're on. And if you enter into it, you will be in that path. Oh, let us not take away in any way the power of these words that we find in the Scriptures. Now notice verse 15. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, pass away. Little helps for us, and that's what they are. Avoid it. At the very beginning, just learn to avoid totally these things that we know from being in the presence of God and from reading His Word. We know they're wrong. We have discernment on many of these things easily, quickly, as we had this morning. We just know the mind of the Lord in many of these matters, especially when we recognize quickly that it's contrary to God's will and plan and nature, and indeed we recognize it as sin. So we avoid it. We want to have that desire in our hearts just to avoid it. But now notice what it says. Pass not by it. Give it a wide berth. How easy it is for us just to pass by, just to pass by. Oh, here is this simple word by the Spirit of God, who knows our hearts, who knows our weakness. And He says, pass not by it. Don't go near it. Pass not by it. Can we take it? Oh, can we see the simplicity and the value of little clauses like that? Little helps that He's given us. Oh, use them. Use them. Because it's the Word of God, it will support you. It will be your strength in the face of temptation. Pass not by it. And the next one. Suppose you are there. Suppose you haven't heeded that previous one. What does He say? Turn from it. Turn from it. Oh, there's the next one. Am I there? Am I right at its doorstep? Am I just at the point of becoming involved? He says, turn from it. Turn from it. That's an act. I have to turn. And he asks me to do that. Here, turn from it. Oh, wisdom, isn't it? It's so simple. It's so self-evident, perhaps, that we feel we don't need it. But they're written here that simply because we need these things that simply. Turn from it. And then the last one, pass away. We may indeed turn from it, but our heart still cherishes it. And so we stay close by. We may indeed turn from it, recognizing, conscious that it's not right for us. And we do turn away, but we stay there close by. And he says, pass away. Pass from it. Oh, these simple words of wisdom, may we take them up and use them. Now, then, let us speak just a little in the remaining time of motive. What is our motive for doing this? Should it just be to avoid trouble and avoid the consequences? Well, we've had this set before us, and indeed, it will be an unhappy path if we follow a course of yielding to sin, as we've seen, and so on. But what is our real motive? What's the real way to do it? Well, we want to do it, first of all, conscious of God. And we're admonished to walk well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to God. To God. We remember David, when he sinned in Psalm 51, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He was conscious that his sin was against God. And it burned in upon him that he had displeased God. Joseph, too, when he was tempted by his master's wife, he said, how shall I do this thing and sin against God? He hadn't lost his judgment, had he? He hadn't lost his perspective. How shall I do this thing and sin against God? Oh, may we remember when we're tempted that God is the one we're answerable to. We want to please Him. And on the other hand, doing that thing would be a sin against the God we want to please. And then we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere I go, everything I do, the Holy Spirit is with me. He is in me. Oh, that in itself should be a motive, should it not? Conscious as I may be of the Spirit of God being in me, my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord Jesus Himself, response to Him. Could we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And there are many other verses we could turn to that would bring before us how the love of our Lord Jesus, the love of Christ, it's a real thing, a personal love for you, a personal love for you that Christ had in going to the cross for you, a personal love He has for you now. And He would have that love, that eternal love, the love that was made evident on the cross, the love that He still makes evident to you now in your present life. May that love constrain you not to please yourself in something that may be set before you. And this isn't only in sin, but it certainly includes it, but rather to please Him. Oh, what a lovely motive that is, to help us to turn away when something is set before us as a temptation. To please the Lord who loved me, who loves me. Now, let us just consider for a moment. When I'm tempted, where can I go? If I were to go to Gethsemane, what would I find there? We find the Lord Jesus going to that garden with His disciples, but He knows He must go alone. So He leaves them, but He takes three and goes a little further. And then He leaves them and goes on alone and falls down before His Father and says, Father, If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This was the blessed Lord, the Son of God, perfect in all his ways, and he was saying, not my will, but thine. Where does that leave us? What worth is our will? Would we dare to choose our will if we know it's contrary to the will of our Father? In the face of this that the Lord has done, now we know, of course, his perfection in going on in the will of his Father to fulfill that for which he'd been sent. But just to touch our hearts a little with a sense of what was in his heart when he perfectly would follow the will of his Father. And indeed, knowing that the Lord Jesus there, in thinking of that bitter cup, it contained our sins. And so I think, too, of the cross. If I were to go to the cross when something is set before me that would tempt me. Could we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh, eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Oh, when we come to remember the Lord, and sometimes we come conscious of that which we may have done during the week, we're to examine ourselves beforehand, of course, and to confess those things. But as we do, we've had this experience, have we not? That we're there in the presence of the Lord Jesus, about to remember him in his death for us. And we remember our sins that he bore there on the cross, totally. But we also remember vividly, don't we? Yes, and he bore this sin too. This sin too. Well, if we can do that after we've sinned, and the Lord would have us do that, so that we would value all the more his love for us and the work that he did for us there on the cross, and would our hearts would be filled even more with thankfulness and gratitude, and with shame too, that in the face of knowing him and knowing all that he had done and his love for us, we would have sinned that way. Oh, how our hearts on such an occasion are filled both with shame and with a fresh sense of gratitude for what he really did for me. But I believe that in the moment of temptation too, if I were to see that this thing is sin, just like that which the Lord has borne for me, would it not make me a little more careful? If I see these things in the light of what they are, in the light of what they were in reality to the Lord Jesus, as he bore sin in his holy person, my sins carried them as if they were his own, would it not make me a little more conscious of what sin is and make me a little more careful as to yielding easily to it? And then just before we stop, our time is gone, could we think just a moment about the strength that we have? What is it then that is going to help me to live as I ought to? It's going to be by the Spirit of God living in the power that the Spirit of God brings to me in that new life. Let's read in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We believe that's the last little part's a parenthesis. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that is the commandments of the Old Testament, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, then, this is the power, is it not? We have received eternal life. We still do have the old nature. And in the seventh chapter, there is that struggle brought out very simply in the heart of one who wants to please the Lord, but finds the struggle. And in the end of that chapter, he says, just read the verse, I thank God, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then in chapter 8, we have the means, the power by which I can ever choose the right way and react the right way. Not react and yield to temptation, but rather yield myself to God. Having yielded myself to God, yield my members to Him as instruments of righteousness for His name's sake. Oh, then, may the Lord give us intelligence as to these things, but make us conscious also of the reality of that which is around us, the provision He has made for us, the dangers of our not availing ourselves of those provisions, the consequences of so doing, and oh, beyond it all, the grace and the love of a loving Father, and the reaching out, if I may so say, of the Lord Jesus in His love to constrain us not to have our own way, but to please Him. May the Lord bless some of these thoughts together to each of us as He sees our need. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing?